usually by this stage you're beginning to wilt, but I hope you're still sufficiently strong and awake to stay with it. Let's begin again hearing God's Word. 1 Samuel, again. Let's read at the close of chapter 3 again, so at verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men back to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, And he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And again, we pray the Lord's blessing to accompany the public reading of His own word. Now, we left off in the morning with Samuel beginning his public ministry. And he begins it as a young man who is taught, trained by God. Trained, of course, by Eli, but supremely trained by God. And when he begins to proclaim the word of God, he carries with him God's presence. The end of chapter 3 tells us that God was present in Shiloh through the proclamation of the word that Samuel uttered. So God's presence was with Samuel, and it was demonstrated in his word. And it was a tangible kind of thing, because they were aware of power in the proclamation of the truth. And they recognized from the words that were spoken that Samuel was sent by God. He was a man sent from God, just like John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God whose name was Samuel. God attested him in the very words which he spoke. Our Lord Jesus himself, of course, was like that. Andrew was referring in the seminar to the time when he opened the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth. When he taught there, they recognized his rabbinic status, although he hadn't been taught in the schools. They knew he was different. They gave him the scroll and he read. And when he announced his text, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me to preach," and so on, we're told that he sat down and began to preach. And we're told that the men of Nazareth marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. Stunningly, that was followed by a rejection of himself and of his message. Stunningly, they could on the one hand recognize something remarkable and heavenly. On the other hand, their sinful ways and habits were so ingrained that they didn't really want to acknowledge it. So it's not impossible to recognize God's presence and yet resist it. I mean, you have the same kind of thing, which is staggering too, when Jesus was being arrested in Gethsemane. You'll remember at that very point where his passivity begins, you know, he hands himself over, there was some kind of force, some kind of strange announcement of his dignity and glory, because he said, "Who do you seek?" to the soldiers, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he answers, "I am." And at that point, the soldiers fell backward onto the ground. Obviously, a sense of the presence of God with this man. But what do? They get up and arrest him. Incredible. Incredible. How you can sense the power of God and yet resist it. I mean, we do speak rightly of irresistible grace, but we mustn't forget that there is resistible grace at the same time. There is such a thing. Praise God for irresistible grace, but don't forget that there is resistible grace. It's there too. These people heard the words of Samuel and recognized that there was a presence with him, but they still did not yield to it. The lives of the people were still not changed, and they weren't to be changed yet for quite a while. And that can happen in the church too, and it happens in revivals. It's been pointed out to us today already, I think it was in some of the electives, that revivals are not necessarily quick things, that there is a build-up to them. There can be a patient, faithful declaration by a man sent from God. There can be regular teaching to, perhaps even at the level of the instruction of youth or whatever, by men and women sent from God. People are prepared, and then it begins to percolate, and the Lord begins to work. So at this point, Samuel is just sent. But before the word really works, it's noticeable that God, first of all, has to visit the people in a particular way, not just by word, but by providence. And he teaches the people particular lessons that they need to learn so that their ears will open properly. This is what I was referring to in the morning. It's one thing to recognize that this is remarkable, or this is a message from God, or this is powerful. It's another thing to get up and to respond to it. What God has to do, I speak with reverence, what God has to do is to so work the situation that people listen to the saving of their souls and to the renewal of their Christian lives. The people need to be brought somehow to a position where they really listen and respond in obedience. And that involves, first of all, exposing the hollowness, the futility, the emptiness of what they've come to trust in. Backsliding, by definition, involves that some kind of idolatry has come into your heart. I'll come back to this a little later, but it just involves that, by definition. Something has come into the place which God ought to have in your life and in your heart. Now, the fact of the matter is that before you start listening properly again, God's going to deal with that. He's going to take your idol, whatever it is, or your idols, whatever they are, and he's going to, like Moses did with the golden calf, he's going to break it and crush it, put it in your drink, and make you drink it. To experience the futility and the vanity and the obnoxiousness of it before God. Maybe you don't even realize the nature of the idol that is in your heart. But God will bring you to see it, and you must be brought to see it. It's interesting that that happens on a large scale in revivals. For example, the 1859 revival, which Roland Ward referred to today, was preceded in 1858 by the crash of the markets in New York. A lot of people took their own lives, which actually happened 150 years later in 2008. People who saw their portfolios devastated, everything they had, they went and hanged themselves, threw themselves off bridges. The same thing was happening in New York in 1858. But other people responded differently and began to pray and to seek the Lord. It was from that the revival came. They were brought to nothing. But they didn't kill themselves. They sought God. And they were only able to really see God when their idol had been shattered and destroyed, when God took them low. Now, some of us can relate to that when we became Christians. God took us into a position where we were brought low. We saw our need. We always have to see our need. God just works like that. He makes us feel our emptiness to cry out for himself. But that, again, is not a once-for-all experience in your Christian life. You may need it again because of the power of idolatry in your heart as a Christian. These may seem to be strong words, but the power of idolatry is very real in the lives of Christians. Very, very real. As I said, I've come to it in a moment. Now, in connection with these people in Samuel's day, one of the great problems that they had was their their tendency in religion to trust in external things, forms, rituals, dress, symbols, all these kinds of things. Now, that's not something that's been and gone. It's alive and kicking. It's very much well and around. If you look in many religious traditions, sometimes our own, you'll find it there too. But God exposes it. God takes away the tendency of the people to trust in these religious symbols or whatever, and He exposes their vanity. And the way it happens is like this. First of all, there is a Philistine offensive. They again come against Israel. Now, God allows that. And on the first day of battle engagement, 4,000 people die. And that's bad. I mean, to lose 4,000 men just like that in one fell swoop is a terrible, terrible thing. And it's followed by an inquest, which is held by the elders of Israel. Okay, so these are spiritual rulers. These are the guides of the people. And they gather together and they hold an inquest, which is essentially asking, why are we losing to the Philistines? Now, that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do to examine ourselves individually, to ask, why am I losing all the time? To ask ourselves corporately, why are we losing to the Philistines? It is a good thing. It's good to ask, why are we as churches in bondage to a foreign culture? Are the gates of hell not meant to give way against the church of God? Is the church of God not meant to progress and to triumph? And like I say, like the Lord said, that the gates of hell give way before its power. Why is that not happening? Why are we in such terrible cultural and political bondage? Why are our schools in the hands of unbelieving philosophies? Why are our universities in the hands of unbelieving secular philosophies? Why are our governments run by people who can't even mention God? One of our own prime ministers recently tried to mention Him, and he was told by his leading advisor that we don't do God in this country. We don't do God in politics. There is an exception to that, interestingly enough. When soldiers die in Iraq or Afghanistan, you're allowed to say that our prayers are with them. Our prayers to whom? Who knows? Because we don't do God. But it's okay to say that. It's not okay to say, let's pray about our financial planning, or let's pray about our abortion laws, or let's pray about our education. No, no, no. But you can pray for people who have died on the battlefield. Okay, that's the only space left for God in the British Parliament anyway. But why are we in such bondage? We could also ask, as Israel asked at one point, why, when our armies go out to battle, does God not go with us? At least it's good to have the intelligence and the sufficient spirituality to ask the question. May not be great spirituality because they're not getting the right answer, but at least they're asking the question. Good questions. The tragedy is that it's easy to get the wrong answer to that kind of question if you're not spiritual enough to look for it. And what I want you to notice right away is that they're not looking in the right place for this answer. When the elders have this inquest, they are ignoring the fact that many people in the country are aware that Samuel's word is coming to Israel. You notice that chapter 4 begins with that expression, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. Did they ask Samuel about that? No. Why not? Possibly because they didn't like the answer. In any case, in verse 4 or verse 3, when the elders asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? No consultation again with Samuel. So they didn't ask him before they engaged, and when they were defeated, they didn't ask him either. Interesting. Even though they thought God was with them. Just because, although they somehow liked to hear him, they somehow didn't like what he said. That can be a curious thing, but you find it replicated in the New Testament. You find it replicated in the life of Herod, who seemed to get some kind of satisfaction out of listening to John the Baptist preach. And he called to hear him regularly, but at the same time he couldn't stand it when he got close to the bone or when he rebuked his own adulterous relationship with Herodias and so on. It was a kind of love-hate type of thing. You're different, there's a power with you, but hey, don't get too close. Eventually, of course, John lost his head. But it's the same kind of thing here. It's remarkable if they're aware that this man is speaking the truth or that he seems to have God with him, that they don't actually consult him. Who do they consult? The worldly ecclesiastics, Hophni and Phineas. History repeats itself all the time. You remember when Ahab was going to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, against the Syrians, to win back Ramoth-Gilead, which seemed a good enough cause. And poor Jehoshaphat, who was a good man but easily led, said, yeah, I'll go with you. Jehoshaphat's intention, like most good men, was probably, well, if I influence this man, he'll be slightly better. Sadly, what happened is that Ahab just wrapped him round his finger and he got him involved. That's what sometimes happens to Christians. They can be very gullible and easily led, and they think that by associating with certain people they'll have a good influence, and they end up being corrupted themselves. But that's by the way. Once Jehoshaphat had committed himself, he then decides to ask God's guidance. Have you ever come across that? Have you ever done that? Have you committed to something in your heart and then you say, well, I better ask God about it? But you're really expecting God to confirm what you've already decided. Ahab says, fine. Ahab summons the 400 official prophets of Jehovah onto the scene. Okay? The official prophets of Jehovah. Now, they're the ones who have already agreed to sit down every day with the 400 prophets of Baal to discuss national strategy at Jezebel's table. So that's the quality of Jehovah prophets that we're talking about. And one after one, they come out to Jehoshaphat and they said, yeah, go ahead to Ramoth-Gilead. They even had great visual aids. One prophet had made a set of horns, and he said, with these horns, you will goad the Syrian armies. Jehoshaphat knows that it's not very impressive, and he says, is there a prophet of the Lord here? Is there a real prophet of the Lord here? Ahab says, yes. He says, I know what you're talking about. There's one, but I don't like him. Doesn't like him. Why doesn't he like him? Because he prophesies disaster concerning me. That's it, you see. It's not whether it was the truth or not, but he didn't really like the message. I wonder if that's the reason they're not consulting Samuel. Because they're afraid of what Samuel might actually say. It's good to fear the Word of God, but we need to fear the Word of God in the right way. We need to have the right kind of fear of God and the right kind of fear of His Word. Search me, O God, David said. Search me out. Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and deal with it. Lead me in the way everlasting, which is the way of righteousness. That's the right kind of fear of God. We know sometimes that when He searches us out, it's not going to be good, that something needs dealing with, but we need to face these things. We need to face God. But they can't face God. They can only deal with worldly ecclesiastics who know how to dress up and play the part and march with their vessels and be dressed in marvelous clothes, but don't really know God. They don't really know God. Hophni and Phineas come up with the wonderful solution. We need the ark. We need the ark. We didn't take the ark. Now, like every wrong answer inside the church, it's never completely wrong. It's half right. that's the devil's strategy all the time. He seldom comes with a bare-faced lie. He comes with something that sounds very plausible. And this sounds quite plausible. How important is the Ark of God? How important it was in battle? This was the Ark that held back the waters of the Jordan. This was the Ark that took down the walls of Jericho when it marched around in the hands of the priests 7 times. This was the Ark that had gone out at the head of the armies of Israel and made them conquer in the name of the Lord. It's called the Ark of God's strength. The problem is that it wasn't really the Ark that did any of that. It was the God of the Ark that did all that. Not the Ark itself. But it's amazing how you can begin to confuse the Ark with the God of the Ark. How you can confuse the temple with the God of the temple. But if we begin to confuse anything good and religious with the God who gave that, we're in trouble. And it can happen so subtly, almost imperceptibly. We lose our way and the chastisement of God comes upon us. You see, the Ark, like the law, is good if we use it lawfully. If the Ark was used in God's time and in God's way, fine. With God's command and with God's counsel through Samuel, fine. But what's happening here is that it's being reduced to a kind of lucky charm. It's being used as a substitute for God. And when that happens, it's being abused. To be quite blunt about it, they were as well taking a rabbit's foot or a four-leaved clover or a Ouija board to fight against the Philistines. They were as well taking any of these things as taking God's Ark. Which may sound staggering, but that's the fact. It was carried superstitiously. Their religion had become superstitious. God had been put away and religious things had come into their place. And these don't have to be gold, ornate ornaments and altars and incense and smells. They can be our methods and organizations and committees and our structures. Just not God, but religious things. Now, of course, when people turn away from God's presence and His power, they do often turn to symbols. We see this in the kind of gorgeous apparatus of Roman Catholicism. That's where it's most prevalent. There's a tremendous pomp and attractiveness. The great William Cunningham acknowledged that. R.L. Dabney, too, the great American theologian, acknowledges that for every Christian at some point in life, there's a great attraction to this apparatus, to the whole system and its structure and its altars and its vestments and its smells and its cathedrals and its paintings. Marvelous attraction, especially when your soul is backslidden and you want some kind of presence of God, and suddenly this looks like the answer. I mean, over the last few years, there's been a massive exodus out of evangelical churches in America into Eastern Orthodox churches and into the Roman Catholic Church. I remember at the time I left Canada, 200 pastors were being received in one sitting into the Eastern Orthodox Church because they felt that the presence of God was somehow there. By that, I actually think they meant smells and bells and things of that kind. Because sometimes that just looks like where God is. If you're out of your way, that looks and smells and sounds like where God might just be. But it's not just in the Roman Catholic Church that you find that kind of thing. It lurks around in Protestantism too. We can start putting our trust in certain words and formulas, certain cliches that we can use, even in our prayers. We can start trusting in our methods and programs for church growth and revival. I mean, Roland Ward was talking about this whole culture of revivalism. People used to teach how to hold a revival meeting, the strategies that were to be followed. And you trusted these things, that if you followed these steps, God would certainly come. We can do it with the sacraments.
There are people in Protestant churches who have a kind of hatch, match, and dispatch policy, because you are baptized and you receive the sacrament of marriage and you receive a gorgeous funeral and that's you. Because God's in these things, supposedly, inevitably God's in the water of baptism, inevitably he's blessing your marriage and inevitably he's presiding over your funeral and welcoming you home. I suppose it's possible for ourselves to think rather like that. Oh, if we baptize our children, if our children can just come to the Lord's Supper, if they'll become full members, is that what we want for our children or salvation? Because it's not the same. It isn't the same. Now, I'm not minimizing the Lord's Supper. That would be ridiculous. But neither am I putting it in the place of God. Do you even think yourself that by automatically coming to the supper you are strengthened and renewed as a Christian? Not so. It may profit you nothing if you haven't come to it in the right way. Nothing. Nothing at all. You can sometimes lapse into thinking about it as a Catholic thinks about it, that it has an automatic effect on the person who receives it. It absolutely does not. We can think of our buildings like that. I know of a congregation where people desperately needed to move, and they wouldn't move because God had blessed people in that place 150 years before. Dear me. Dear me. What does that really say? Sacred places. I'd like to go to Israel, but I've known some people who genuinely think that they seem to have been blessed by a trip to Israel. Not really. You can stand beside the Sea of Galilee without receiving a blessing. Your emotions may be moved, but you might not be any holier when you came back from it than you were when you went there. All these things are possible substitutes for the presence and the power of God in your life. And when you think of it like that, it's not so difficult to understand how they thought that by taking this box, they were taking God. That God was with them, and that God would fight for them. But, of course, it didn't work like that. It happened later in Israel's experience too. I think I mentioned this last night. When the Babylonians were surrounding, or just about to surround Jerusalem, Jeremiah was the one who was saying, look, this is going to happen. There's trouble and we're not going to survive it. The false prophets were saying, that's ridiculous. We have the sanctuary of God with us. How dare you weaken the hands of the people by your prophecy of doom? Now, the fact of the matter is that most of the Lord's people there, or a good number of the Lord's people, would have probably thought, yeah, look, these prophets are right. The ones who are saying we've got the temple are right. Jeremiah's the one who's letting us down. I think that's what I was getting at earlier by saying sometimes there's a remnant within a remnant. Sometimes God's people are for a time deceived. Sometimes they're misled by someone who appears to have a kind of spiritual solution to something. You even see it when Mary poured the alabaster box and anointed the feet of Jesus. Judas said, why this waste of money? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And all the disciples agreed with him. And Jesus has to defend the spirituality of Mary's actions. The true Christians there followed Judas, not Mary. See the problem? If our discernment isn't right, and our spirituality isn't right, we can be deceived. Jeremiah was virtually on his own. The number of people who really believed what he was saying was small. It was a remnant within a remnant. The fact is that Jeremiah was basing his message on the word of God. Way back in Solomon's prayer, Solomon said that if they turned away from God, that God would come in, take them into captivity. It was written.
but the power of the religious symbol was so great. Now, friends, only you know when your trust has imperceptibly shifted from God and on to something else. And when that happens, it is idolatry, and God will have to deal with it before you know His power in your life again. It can be something as innocent and as precious and as beautiful as your own children. Your own children. You can idolize them. I've seen Christians with high standards lowering them for their own children because it was comfortable and easy to do, and allowed their children to live lives that they wouldn't have lived themselves out of a so-called kindness. That's idolatry. It's idolatry. Our jobs can become our idols. Suddenly all our extra time is invested in our jobs. The same is true with our recreation. You've got 30 spare minutes, I'll go to the gym. Why not maybe to God? I'm not decrying go to the gym. Go to the gym. We all need to go to the gym. The problem is that the gym can be your God. It can be your God. And you know, sometimes to break that grip of idolatry is as painful as to stop an addict in his addiction to drugs. It can be just as sore. It's hard to get a heroin user to break heroin. It's actually difficult spiritually to get idols out of your heart and mind. It's not easy. It's not as though a switch is flicked. God goes through a processes. He works through our minds. He works in our lives and in our context. And we sometimes feel the pain of it. We feel the pain of it. The last thing that John says in his letter of love, and it is a letter of love, it's a marvelous letter of love, but how does it close, that letter of love? Yeah, that's it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Not you idolaters, keep yourselves from idols, but little children, you, my Christian brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols, because they easily come into your heart. So keep your heart for God. Keep Christ on the throne of your life. Let Christ decide your habits, your pastimes, your pursuits. Let Him put your wife and family and your job in the right place, in the right space. And wherever that is, it is subject to Christ. Subject to Christ. And when that happens, joy returns, power returns, peace returns, order returns, beauty returns, and we become again the men and the women that God wants us to be. I think it's also interesting that somehow by confining God into an ark, you get God to do what you want Him to do. Because you can more or less take Him to fight your battles, whether God's told you to fight this battle or not. I wonder sometimes if we can even deal with prayer like that, that we use prayer to get God to do our will rather than to really seek His will and ask Him to do it. I wonder if that's possible. Yeah, of course it's possible. That's why sometimes we're frustrated that God hasn't answered our prayers. But what were we wanting? And why? Seeking His will is really the most important thing. So what happened when they took the ark into battle? Well, 30,000 fell this time. And astonishingly, the ark of God is captured. This is the kind of thing that would have been unthinkable for the Israelites, that the ark of God would actually be captured. But it was. It was as unthinkable as the captivity. It just can't happen. What can? Can. But two people seemed to understand what was going on, and they were both on the brink of death. One is Eli himself, a man of 98 years of age, whose heart, we're told, trembled for the ark of God. His two sons are in battle,
but his heart is trembling for the ark. That says a lot of good about this man. And let's face it, the Bible highlights things that are not so good about this man. He failed in his home and he failed in his family. In fact, it's interesting to note how many Christian people seem to fail in their home and family. Isaac had a problem in the home and family. He gravitated towards Esau in a way that he shouldn't and indulged him, and he neglected the godliness that was evident in Jacob because there was just kind of family favoritism there. David notoriously failed in the raising of his own children. That's an undeniable fact. There was a failure in the way in which he raised his children. Eli is rebuked by God for not restraining his two sons. And he spoke to them early when things were going wrong, but I guess they had gone wrong earlier. But God spoke to him and said, it's your duty to restrain them. All we read that Eli did was, he said, my sons, it is not a good thing that you're doing. When they were lying with the women at the tabernacle, he said, it is not a good thing that you're doing. Okay, well, that's correct, Eli, but can you not use your priestly authority to do a little bit more than that? And he just didn't. He couldn't. I suppose he had somehow lost it earlier on. We can sometimes lose it early on, and it's kind of hard to get it back. And the fact of the matter is that Eli just petered out. I spoke about that, was it today or yesterday? It's possible for us sometimes as Christians to peter out because we just haven't grasped the nettle and done what God has called us to do, and he petered out. But underneath all that, he was still a godly man. You see, he was a godly man. He was. Or he was a man of God. Let me put it that way. And his heart trembled for the ark. And it's interesting that when the news came to him that his sons had died, he took that. He took it earlier when God gave him the message that they were going to die and that there was going to be no atonement. He said, let the Lord do what seems right to him. And he took this too. He took it. But when he heard that the ark had been captured, he was seized in shock. It's on his watch. And he knew it's on his watch. And he just fell. He was old and heavy. And he fell and his neck broke. And that's how he died. Don't think it's wrong to say that he died with a chastising mark on him. But he died as a man of God, scarcely saved. It is possible to die under chastisement. Uzzah died under chastisement when he stretched his hand out to steady God's ark. I believe Uzzah was a good man. But he died under chastisement. Chastisement to David. Corinthian believers died under chastisement because they weren't respecting the Lord's Supper. They died under chastisement. I think Eli died under chastisement too. But Samuel mourned him, and I'm sure, you see, he was brought up by him, you see. And I'm sure Samuel would have thought of what might have been had he stayed faithful and true. Just what might have been, what Eli could have been. What he could have become if he had just stayed close to the Lord. And then there's his daughter-in-law as well, who, as I understand it, seems to be a good woman, married to a worldly ecclesiastic. And when she hears the news, she goes into a quick delivery. She gives birth to a child, and she can't rejoice. In fact, she calls the child Ichabod, which means that the glory has gone. And I think this woman understands that the glory hasn't gone because the ark's gone, but the ark's gone because the glory's gone. She knows that this is God's way of saying, I'm not here in the midst of this people. There's been such prolonged disobedience that I have moved my special presence from their midst.
doesn't mean they're finished. Doesn't mean he's let them go. It just means that, what I referred to earlier in the panel, that God is grieved and he removes his gracious presence from them. Staggering, isn't it? Just as Samuel begins to preach with power, God withdraws this token of his presence from the land. It looks devastating, but the reality is, like many things that look devastating, the reality is that God is exposing false religion. He's exposing the poverty of the false religious teachers. He's exposing the corruption of the established church as it exists there at the time. And he's clearing the way for the words of Samuel to have their effect. He's dealing with idolatry and idolaters in his own way. You'd expect the people to turn to God at this point. No, not quite yet. See, the fact is that they really need to discover who God is and what he's actually like. One minute he's a God that can be manipulated. He sits there on his ark and we're in control of him. But the ark's suddenly gone. There's a sense of confusion. Well, they need to learn something, don't they? They need to learn what they've lost. They need to learn what they need to get back. Who is this God anyway? Who is the God of the sacraments? Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Who is Jehovah? What is Jehovah actually like? When we gather tomorrow on the Lord's Day in the name of Jehovah, who is he? Who is he? And what is he like? And that's what God begins to do prior to the revival as such. He begins to reveal himself. He reveals himself to two camps. He reveals himself to the world, the Philistines, and he reveals himself to Israel, the church. And what he supremely reveals is his holiness. His holiness. The forgotten attribute. The one that's so easy to lose sight of. You know, the most primitive religious emotion is fear. It's the basic response in the creature's heart when the creature comes into the presence of the Creator. Before you discover the magnitude of his love and the immensity of his mercy, the first primitive emotion is awe. It's the sheer effect of his glory. And wherever God manifests himself, that awe will be there. And when that awe is not there, there is no conception of God's presence at all. In how many churches tomorrow, when we convene in the fear of God, or when we convene in the name of God, in how many churches will there be awe in the sanctuary? The psalm tells us that reverence always becomes your house, O Lord. In how many houses will there be genuine reverence? In how many of our hearts will there be a sense of awe that we are in the presence of God? Or is his holiness forgotten? Is his forgiveness assumed? Is his love taken for granted? And his holiness simply forgotten? He's not great. He's not awesome. He's not majestic. He's cool. And he's on our level. And we can behave as we like. Is that our God? Well, maybe God needs to visit us with his holiness before we really get a sense of what we ought to be. Because that's exactly what he does here. He goes on a tour of the Philistine cities. And then he comes back to Israel, and in both cases, he's revealing his glory. Now, we haven't got time to look at all that tonight. I'm going to leave most of it till tomorrow morning. But I just want to begin it by noticing how he appears in the land of the Philistines. I'll have to break off because I don't know when I started, and I haven't a clue where I am time-wise.
So I'd better get some guidance. When did I begin? Oh, he hasn't got a clue. When am I supposed to stop? Sorry? In 10... Oh, ago. Sorry? 10 minutes. Okay, that's fine. Sorry about that, but I just didn't know when I had started. The Ark of God goes into the district of the Philistines. They take the Ark into the leading city. There was what they called a pentapolis, 5 leading cities of the Philistines. The first one, the most prominent one, was Ashdod. And they put the Ark into the temple there, right in the presence of the Philistine god, the fish god, Dagon. Now what happens almost reads as though it's funny. It's as though it's quite humorous, the way that Dagon falls and his head comes off and all these things happen. And just read it, and you'll see that it's almost comical. And there's a sense in which it is, because as well as being evil, sin is ridiculous. And we need to remember that all the time. Psalm 2 tells us that when the nations are agitating collectively against God, he that sits in heaven shall laugh. God laughs. Why is laughter appropriate? Well, because of the utter stupidity of the thing. The stupidity of thinking that we in our collective strength and so-called wisdom can frustrate the Most High. That the nations are a match for the God who made the nations. It's foolish. Foolish. It's like a mouse fighting an elephant. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. And when you see the way the Philistines try and deal with the presence of God in their midst, it's quite hilarious at one level, but it's profound at another level. Because what God is wanting to teach the Philistines is an important lesson. It's essentially this. My church may have failed, and my church may have done something ridiculous, but don't associate me with it. And don't think you can treat me like that. I'm not an object. Or I'm not a person at your level that you can fool around with and play or keep under your control. And I'm not a God to be conquered by you. And that's what God is going to teach the 5 Philistine cities, one after the other, until they get that message. And then God will come home and teach Israel the same message. It's a solemn message. A very solemn one. And the Philistines, of course, put the Ark into the temple of Dagon. Now, I think there's 2 ways of interpreting that. One way is that they're showing the God of Israel some kind of honor by giving him a place among the gods, but on their terms, you see, under their control. So, Yahweh is okay, but on our terms. That's the kind of attitude that you have amongst religious people who give Christianity a kind of place. They'll give our God a place. They give the Lord Jesus Christ a place, but along with others and on our terms. There's a place for Jesus, for Christianity, but it's a controlled place and it's a specified place. Definitely not Lord. But I have a feeling that putting him in the temple was not meant to give him some kind of honor, even of a lower rank. I've got the feeling that it's a kind of triumphalism. It's a way of saying, we're going to put him into the presence of Dagon. You see, this is the key thing. This God is impotent. Not omnipotent, but impotent. We'll put him down at the feet of our God, because that is where he belongs. Our sexually licentious culture, which is represented by the fish god, is way above yours. Ours triumphs. It's recently been in the paper, I just read it the other day here, that
that this country needs to remember that religion is subject to civil law. That's a fancy way of doing the same thing. You've got to read these things in this light. That's exactly what's being said there. That's taking the ark and putting it at the feet of Dagon. It's happening all over the place in the Western world and in this part of the world too. Now, God is very long-suffering. He's gracious and slow to wrath. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But it's really dangerous to up the ante against God. It really is. It's a dangerous thing to up the ante and for unbelief to turn to mockery and contempt. Spurgeon said, "Beware the scorner's chair, because it is right next door to the mouth of hell." Like when we begin not simply to disbelieve, but to hold God in derision and in contempt, we're upping the ante. And it's provoking him to reveal himself in a certain way. Blasphemy is obnoxious to him. Something that is sacrilegious, when we take what is holy and we make it contemptible, doesn't like it. Philistines were to discover this just a few years later when they tried to make fun of Samson. God tolerated Samson in captivity. He tolerated Samson grinding the corn, blind, both eyes out. God tolerated that. But when the Philistines took Samson out and tried to whip him and to make him dance and to make a fool of him, Samson brought the house down, quite literally. God enabled him to do that because they were mocking God. They weren't just mocking God's people, they were mocking God. And God said, enough, enough. The same happened with Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylonian Empire, God tolerated it when the holy vessels were taken into captivity. He tolerated that. But when Belshazzar took them out and decided to use them in a drunken orgy, God said, enough, you've upped the ante. And I'll show who's in charge. And within moments, his knees were knocking and trembling. As God wrote, many, many tekel upharsin, you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. 40 young men decided to have a laugh at Elijah. It was sadly translated as children in the King James Version, and people have had all kinds of difficulties with why two bears were allowed to kill 40 children. The Hebrew word nagar is essentially young men. That's what it is. In fact, these were 40 liberal divinity students in the alternative school of Bethel. That's what they actually were. And it was okay for them to study their liberal theology. God tolerated that. I'm not saying he approved it. He tolerated it. But once they decided to go up after the prophet and call him Baldy, as he walked up the hill, God said, enough. Enough. It's a terrible thing to up the ante. I don't suppose I'm speaking to anyone here who's liable to up the ante. You're here, I assume, most of you are believers. But if this was a wider gathering, I would say to you, and who knows who you are, but I would say to you to make sure you don't join the mockers anyway. I mean, if you wish to disbelieve, disbelieve, but don't join the mockers. Don't join the people who laugh at the Bible, who condemn the church, who mock God and who make fun of Christians, because you're upping the ante against God. And there's only one winner when that happens. There's only one winner when that happens. Now, God begins to show his power to the Philistines. My 10 minutes are over, so I'll leave that, God willing, till the morning. We'll see how he shows his power to the Philistines and how they respond.